I want to share with you from the Word this morning, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel, we'll just look at some of the Word there. In this first chapter of the Gospel of John, the nativity story is told in great brevity. In the beginning was the Word was made flesh, the Word dwelt among us. And the whole thing is told to us in simple ways, in a manner that we can quickly comprehend and quickly understand. Luke scans the very details. Matthew gives us vivid impressions and details, especially of the prophecies. Mark manages to condense the whole nativity scene into tiny verses. He hardly tells us anything of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And John, looking out into a corridor of beautiful spirituality and comprehension of the Word of God and the will of God and the way of God, tells us that in the beginning was God, and God was the Word, and God sent the Word, and the Word dwelt among us, and the Word was Jesus, and He was preferred before all men. Now, it's an important thing that we can discover one or two things. But I especially draw your attention to the 14th verse. We need to understand that in this 14th verse, it's as if the writer, the Holy Spirit, is reaching a sort of crescendo just after he's started this beautiful gospel. He says to us, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." And I want to leave with us all in thinking at this time, these precious words, the glory of the only begotten, the glory of the only begotten. For the glory of every child is unique, and the glory of the Lord Jesus is more unique than any other child. For we discover later on, as Jesus gets into his ministry, he says, "The first shall be last. And those people that will lose their lives shall find their life. And those people that will seek their lives shall discover they lost it." The Lord Jesus tells us that God's value system is entirely different to man's. What seems right to a man, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end is destruction. And so men should be prepared to change their sense of values, to change their comprehension of things in this world, that they might be able to understand that God does not work necessarily with man's rationale, neither with man's logic. His ways, says the psalmist, why, they're past finding out. They baffle the mind. They boggle the mind. They make the mind to be some insignificant thing. Isaiah catches a glimpse of this. He says quite simply in the 41st chapter, "What are the nations of the world? Why, they are like a drop in the bucket." And then he hesitates and he pauses and he thinks about his statement and he says, "No, they're less than a drop in a bucket. They're nothing." And you take the great power of this country, the great empires that history records for us, and you take the great might of Russia, and God says they're less than a drop in a bucket. Now, you can't get much less than a drop in a bucket. But God says the might of the nations of the world are less than a drop in a bucket. So if you can see things from God's perspective, there really is no danger in the world. For our Father knows what is next. We have faith believing that what is next is God's gift to us. We look back and we prepare the future by the past, but God has no past that He is concerned with. He is only concerned with everlasting life, living eternally. And He has divided this up. He has said, you can live eternally with Him or without Him. You can live eternally in the presence of God the Father, or eternally without the presence of God the Father. You can live in that beautiful place that poets and artists have managed to paint for us in glowing colors and words, called heaven. We can live in heaven. The streets are flashing with jasper. The pavements are like gold. And we're told there are crystal walls in all kinds of places and buildings. It's a magnificent place to live in heaven. For me, heaven is to be with Jesus. Frankly, the architecture and the decor doesn't bother me very much. I'm not sure that I understand vast colonnades of onyx stone. I'm not sure that I can comprehend tremendous pavements of beryl stone. I don't know that I understand the glistening, flashing beauties of all those precious stones. I'm not sure that I understand that gold in such enormous quantity can be so very beautiful. I'm not sure that I can capture that. I know this, that when the sun rises and blushes all the sky, it thrills my soul. And when the mountain peaks are spiking into the blueness of the sky with their snow cap, my whole heart sort of churns and yearns. When I see the beautiful green glades, I think, if earth is so beautiful, heaven must be beyond my comprehension. And if I can see something of that, I can understand that God now says, heaven is such a place, and it is reserved for those that love me, and those that follow me, and those that receive my only begotten Son, who left this glory, that he might stoop to the glory of man, that he might enter into hell and rescue men. Now the drama of the whole thing starts to take on a new effect. I may not be able to comprehend the magnificence and extent of heaven, but I sure know this world. Just as the bulldozer scars the beautiful sod of the earth, I know this world. Just as the blasting engineers tear out the side of a beautiful craggy mountain to stick in a road that's going to look like a scarred ribbon, just as I can appreciate that, I can appreciate that a babe in a manger, a babe in a cradle, a babe in a cot, a babe in the arms of its parents will grow up, and there will be terrifying scars that are sinful, that will tear and ravish and wreck the life of that child. Oh, when the child is so young and so small, we gather the child and we cuddle the child and we coo and we pat the child and we love the child. But a teenager that was a little child and now is an adult child who is rebellious and rejectful becomes a shame to the parent. And the parent then discovers that that child they once cradled is now a shame to them. And there is sin, and the sin starts to wreck the child. The adult that manages to get into adulthood, putting off both accident and sudden death, somehow avoiding all sorts of calamity in their lives, somehow avoiding a confrontation with God. An adult who somehow manages to keep away from God the Father and keep him at arm's length for fear that God will make too great a claim upon his life. The adult approaches the place of God sooner or later, for he, she will marry and their children will come, and the child will turn to the parent and say, "Why don't we love God? Why don't we serve God? Who is Jesus Christ? What is Christmas? What is Easter?" And the parent will have to come with an answer. Be they very dignified, be they very deliberately rebellious, be they turn their heads and their hearts from God, sooner or later the child will grow to the point where the child will say, "Parents, God is alive." So whether you're an adult or a child, you see, it really won't matter very much, because God has determined that you will hear of him and know of him, and you will have to do something about him. Now, Jesus left that great glory, whatever that great glory is. I remember when I was in art school years ago, I took a palette of paint and I took hold of a canvas and I mixed the most furiously bright paints that I possibly could. And I was plastering this paint all over my canvas. Eventually, the art master who had stood behind me for some considerable time said, "Stevens, whatever is that?" And I said, "I'm trying to capture the brightness of heaven. And I want to put some impression of heaven on a canvas." And he shook his head. "You'll never make it." He took me by the arm. And he guided me to the window. He said, "Look out there." And even through smoggy old filthy London, the sun was bright and golden. He said, "If you want to paint heaven, drink in the sun. And if you want to understand heaven, take in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God." We need to understand something of the glory of the only begotten. You see, the Lord Jesus saw the depravity of you and I. He saw our desperate need, and God, in His great planning, knew that man has a tenderness in his heart for children. Very hard to pass children by. I often think that some of the people that collect lots of money outside the stores on Christmas should send children to do it. They would quadruple and get so much more money in. I see children on the sidewalk. I see children poor. I see children without the Lord Jesus. And I discover that even if they're driving their own motor cars, they're very poor. My heart just goes out. But to the smaller the child, the easier it is to reach out. On the aeroplane last night, as I was coming in, there was just lots of children. And a lot of these children have been waiting for a long time because there was a snowstorm, they tell us, in Denver. And all the aeroplanes were held up. Mine was about 2 hours late. And children were tired. You know what children are like when they're tired? Their noses run and they keep eating and puking and, oh, terrible business. And they cry. And the mothers try to comfort them. And the grandparents fuss around them. And there were large families. Teenagers ignore them. Don't want anything to do with them. And there was one little fellow sitting just to the side of me on the other row. And he didn't look the same as the other children. And as I looked at him, I saw that he was different. I suppose somebody would have put a label on him, or have already, and said that he was mentally defective, and that he was physically defective. His little arms were twisted, his hands were twisted, and he was so tired, and he wanted so much to go to sleep, but he couldn't go to sleep. The pressure in the cabin kept hurting his ears, and he wanted to explain this, but somehow his goos and coos and noises weren't, "My ears are hurting." Eventually, I'm not a very good fellow with babies and children, but I couldn't wait any longer. The parent didn't seem to understand. I said, "Lady, that child's ears are hurting. That's all that's wrong with him. What shall I do?" I didn't know what to tell her to do. I knew what to tell her the problem was. I'm a great one for telling people their problems, but what to do with them? I said, "Well, cup your hands over his ears. Perhaps that will help." And it did. And I thought he smiled at me and said, "Thank you." I don't think he did, but I thought he might. He seemed to. I was pleased. My heart just went out to the little fellow. And truly, he was less bother than all the other very normal children who managed, one child managed to get the cart that the stewardesses wheel up and down, giving us soft drinks and things. One child managed to get on that and ride it down the aisle. Terrific. Terrific. Everybody tried to catch him as he went by. I put my hand out and withdrew it when I saw the force he was going. I saw no reason of coming here with a broken arm this morning. None at all. He wouldn't have front teeth for Christmas, but I didn't want a broken arm. He landed safely. Children, they just grab your heart, don't they? One little fellow, I don't know how old he was, maybe 3, he was inquiring, "What have I got for Christmas?" And his parents were teasing him and telling him all sorts of silly stories. Santa Claus was going to be on the wing of the aeroplane. And the kid looked out. It was black as night out there because it was night. And there was... And the lights were flashing. And he looked out. I don't see him on that wing. Without so much as a pause, the child turned round and walked over three people who were sitting to look out the window on the other side. The parents were then embarrassed, so they hit him. He cried, yelled, stewardesses came. It was like a fire alarm. I kept looking for the exit, making sure that if anything really went wrong, I could get out. Children, they demand our attention. Here is a little child to be born. He is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's like saying some obscure little town in California. That's like saying Union in Oregon or Cove. You never heard of those places. As you go by, on one side is the mile sign stuck on the telegraph pole, so that you'll slow down to 25 miles an hour on the other side. If you're coming the opposite direction, there's where the other side of the sign is. Population, 160. Bethlehem was such a place. And the chariots, when they were coming through from the north or the south or the east or the west, why the slow down signs were so close, they didn't bother. It was a small town. And in that small town is a caravansary, a place where people lodge. And because they've all been told to go and get taxed and to attend the census and register their names, they go back to the place of their lineage, the place of their origin, the place of their families. And we find Mary and Joseph and the child to be born on their way to such a place. It's called Bethlehem of Judea. It's called a tiny little town in the midst of California. It's called a single heart in the midst of all. And we discover in a stable that is crammed full of donkeys and horses and camels and various traveling animals, as well as the domestic farm animals, we discover in the stable someone cleared out a manger and put in some fresh hay, straw. And when the babe Jesus was born, he was laid in there. I tell you, there were oxen and horses and donkeys and pigs and sheep that are better off than we are. For they saw the King of Kings, and they seemed to have adored him. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. That may have been a little optimistic, but it's a very beautiful scene. And so we discover our Lord Jesus laid in a manger. God's ways are not our ways. When the prince of the principality is born, he is born in a palace. He is attended by doctors and nurses galore. He is attended by all sorts of paraphernalia and fanfare. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. God's ways are not our ways. Ah, but there was paraphernalia. Ah, but there was a fanfare. For we discover the Lord Jesus was the person whom poverty adored. Shepherds that were poor adored him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Let's go and see this thing which has come to pass, which the heavenly hosts have told us of. There's some interesting things just to wind in there. They saw the angel host. They saw the massive panoply of glory. They saw what Jesus had left behind, or a portion of it. And they were amazed and afraid. They didn't know what. Fear gripped them. Fear that grips us in the night. Someone once wrote, there are things that go bump in the night. And we associate that with Halloween, but that's a silly time. The real truth is this, I'm always afraid of something I don't understand in the dark. Aren't you? Driving along, someone has rearranged a signpost, and it looks like a person out of the corner of your eye, and you wonder, did you hit them? Did you roll over them? Did they jump out of the way just in time? What happened? And you're frightened for a moment. A door creaks open. You wake up suddenly. Who was that? What was it? Are the children in bed? Did the dog bark? Who didn't lock the front door? Suddenly, we are caught up with a panic. Dreamy, sleepy shepherds wake up and are filled with fear. The angel, says the Greek, an angel stood beside them. He didn't shout down from some cloudy domain or from some point of a star. He actually stood beside them and said, "Don't be frightened. We are the emissaries of glory, bringing you glad tidings. No more darkness, no more fear of the night. Unto you a child is given. Unto you the Savior of the world." How precious this becomes. Because as we apply it to our lives, the fear of the dark, the dread of eternity without God is suddenly brushed away. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us, and the Word became the light of men and dispelled the darkness. And those of us in this congregation and throughout the world who know that Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, is alive in our hearts today, have no more fear of the creaking doors of eternity. Have no more fear of all that is darkness, because we have become the children of light. So that we can say with the psalmist, "I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Man can do nothing. He can only at the very worst take my life. And for me, absent from this body, I'm present with my Lord. So he's actually transporting me into my eternal glory, my eternal rest, my eternal redemption. He's doing me a favor. So we fear not what man shall do. And in the poverty of shepherds' reasoning, we see a beautiful scene. God's ways, not our ways. Poverty proving passion. The passions of God. We also discover that wisdom applauded him. The wise men come to the manger scene and they applaud the Lord Jesus. They applaud him as the King of Kings. They give to him gifts that have gained over the years great significance. We also discover simplicity accommodated him in the stable, in a manger. You couldn't have anything more simple than that. The heavens showed forth his praise. Angels sang. While man in his darkness, and I see the gruffness of this scene. Here is Joseph, and he goes to the local Holiday Inn. "Is there room?" he asks. "I have a wife that's pregnant. I have a child about to be born. Is there room?" And the innkeeper says, "Sorry. If you didn't make advance reservations, there's nothing here for you. But you see, we've been traveling. We're tired. My wife is about to give birth. I'm sorry. There's nothing we can do. All our rooms are taken. They've been booked and ordered for a long time. You're a poor man. You can't afford it." "Where can we stay?" I can hear the panic in his voice. "Where can we go?" And the innkeeper, sort of with a little softness in his heart somewhere, "Well, if you really want to, you can go in the stable. We'll leave you. We'll ignore you. You can have your privacy there." And it was in there the baby is born. Why? Listen to the scripture. "For there was no room for them in the inn." Man goes on his stumbling, fumbling way. He says, "All right, so God works miracles. Hooray. But I've got to live today and make a buck today. I've got to make money today. I've got to succeed today. I've got to go on today. And I've got to plan tomorrow by the standards of today. Because today I live by what I make." I am, says man, self-made. And he boasts of himself. And he throws out his chest. And I lost my microphone. And he shouts the good things that he thinks he can do. That was very funny. For those of you listening on the radio, it really was. You should have been here. Television is next. Man still, in his arrogance, goes on doing his thing, thinking that he is really something. He has no time for God, no time for Jesus, no time for a babe in Bethlehem stable, no time for the child in the manger so beautifully laid. He has no time for tenderness. He has no time for listening. He has no time for stories about angels singing. He has little or no time. He has only a rushing, fierce time to tear to stores at this time of the year, gather up what he has to, spend what he must, and get all that's necessary to keep everybody in the family quiet, to go home, and that's Christmas. Panic. Last year you bought me $10 worth. This year I've only got $9.50 worth. What are you going to do? Go out and buy another $2 worth of candy, I suppose. That'll solve the problem. That'll quieten the family. That'll keep the people happy. Oh, we've gone so far. We're like an innkeeper who says, there's no room for Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, this day, if we can understand the glory of the only begotten of the Father, the only solution to man's maladies, the only solution to the sin in the world, if we can comprehend the glory of Jesus, it was first in a manger, it was last at a cross, it was first with the heavenly choirs, it was last in the ascension up into glory, very likely the same angels singing and attending him. If we can turn off from the world just long enough to glimpse the glory of God the Father as he reveals himself in the beauty of God the Son, we may be able to glimpse and to catch the message of God the Holy Spirit, that we might be saved and become alive unto God. I share with you the world, according to the first chapter of John's Gospel, the world received him not. The world rejected Christ. He came unto his own, and his own repudiated him. They wouldn't even listen to him. And they turned him away, and they said, Physician, heal thyself. Don't tell us what to do. Even darkness refuted Jesus, for we discover the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness didn't understand that it was now illuminated. And if ever there is a picture of this world at this point, if ever there was a picture of this community at this point, if ever there is a picture of our hearts at this point, it's surely that we are so dark that we don't even comprehend some of the height, some of the depth, some of the length, and some of the breadth of the so great love wherewith he hath loved us. The darkness comprehendeth it not. One short illustration and I'm through. Have you ever spoken to a child and the child doesn't even look at you? I was conducting a wedding yesterday, and I had instructed the groomsmen and the bridesmaids exactly what to do, but one of the bridesmaids, I discovered in conversation, felt that this should perhaps have been her wedding. Instead, the rings had been returned and her anticipated wedding was off. And as I stood looking at the bridal party whilst some singing was going on, I caught the eye of this young lady. You know, she was neither listening to us. She wasn't seeing us. And I projected my heart towards her situation and could understand, I think, that she felt that she should have been standing in the center of that bridal party, and beside her should have been standing the young man that she wanted so much to marry. And here she was, the bridemaid to a friend, at the very time she had hoped to marry. the very day she had hoped to be married. And her heart was hurting. Her eyes were blank. She wasn't seeing. They weren't tearful. She had hardened her heart to the whole situation. And so quite deliberately I addressed her. Couldn't speak. People were singing. Congregations were listening. The bridal party were all excited. But there was a secret that went on between that young woman and I. I just addressed her with my eyes until she had to look and had to recognize me. She smiled with her mouth, but I still looked at her. I smiled back, but I still looked and looked until eventually her eyes came to life. People think they can hide with no feeling. And they think they can hide their own feelings. They cannot. And just as I was able to bring that young woman back to the realities of her situation, to face them honestly and squarely, so God the Father looks into the hearts of men and women today, your hearts. And He searches the heart. And He knoweth every wicked way. And He doesn't condemn you for it. And He doesn't damn you for it. And He doesn't crush you off His list for it. And He doesn't throw you out for it. And He doesn't treat you like garbage for it. Instead, He says, hey, come to Me. And I'll give you rest. I'll bless you. I'll give you everything you've ever needed. Come to Me from wherever you are. Come. And He says, and I will gently, I will lovingly address you with a child who was lain in a manger. And I will allow you to gather that child, as it were, to your own breast. And you'll be able to receive a child. And the child will change your life. That child is Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we adore Thee. We are so grateful for Thy grace and Thy love. But how do we express ourselves? Love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. But we don't know, Father, whether we can reach back and meet and be truthful and honest with those demands. And so at this point, we ask that You'll breathe upon this congregation and make us truly aware of Thy great grace, that we may receive Jesus the child, that we may comprehend Jesus the Savior, that we may somehow be able to take into our lives Jesus, the Lord of hosts. So bless us and this congregation especially, for Jesus' sake. Amen.